Won't it be wonderful one day when all of us in the presence of the Lord in heaven are released from all of the things that keep us, body, soul, spirit, emotions, heart, from fully praising God. Thank you for the privilege, O God, of giving us bodies to express as well as mouths to express your praise. Let's ask that he would open his word to us as we come to it now. Father, I thank you for the words in our mouth, for the expression in our hearts, for the movement of our bodies, and we recognize that if we join in with those things, we're joining in with the song of all creation that was created to glorify and enjoy you. Thank you that you are not only a God to be praised, you are a God to be enjoyed. Thank you that your heart's desire is for us to enter into the banquet, the celebration, the enjoyment of you. And I pray especially now as we look at your word that there would be some who enter into the banquet, and that as those of us who know what it is to be in the banquet would have a new vision for those who still remain outside. So may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable before you, Father. In Christ's name, amen. Early in the 1970s, the computer revolution was just beginning, and IBM was already the world leader in terms of computers. They dominated the industry. They had a clear theory of the future. They knew where computers were going. They had, and they could prove it in all kinds of ways, determined that computers were going to be like electricity. That is, there wasn't going to be a bunch of small generators, every home having their own. There was going to be a main power station, and individual users were going to be able to plug into that. Only, of course, in computer jargon, there was going to be a mainframe, and into that mainframe, all kinds of other users could connect. Well, in the mid-70s, two young men came out with a personal computer. The experts knew it wouldn't work. It was too slow. Its memory wasn't high enough. Its database wasn't good enough. It obviously was true, and they scoffed at the idea that there was anything in the personal computer. And the only trouble was that people loved them, and they bought them, first the Apple and then the Macintosh. Peter Drucker, who is one of the most perceptive individuals about business and those areas writing today, said something very interesting, observing now this tension that IBM is in the middle of the 1970s. They know that mainframes are the future. Personal computers are beginning to make a show. And he writes, every big successful company throughout history, when confronted with such a surprise, has refused to accept it. It's a stupid fad and will be gone in 3 years, said the CEO of Zeiss upon seeing the new Kodak Brownie camera in 1888, when the German company was as dominant in the world photographic market as IBM would be in the computer market a century later. Most mainframe makers responded in the same way. The list was long, and he lists all of the computer industry at that time. IBM could have reacted in the same way. In fact, it should have. Instead, IBM immediately accepted the personal computer as the new reality. Almost overnight, it brushed aside all its proven and time-tested policies, rules, and regulations, and set up not one but two competing teams to design an even simpler PC. A couple of years later, IBM had become the world's largest PC manufacturer and the industry standard setter. There's absolutely no precedent for this achievement in all of business history. Now, I'm really not that interested in computer industry, and those of who know me well know that I operate with this, not a computer. But that being as it may, the issue isn't whether IBM shifted. The issue is, as Drucker says, no company's ever done that before. Because one of the realities about human nature is that we have a way of locking on to what we know, of assuming that the way we understand the world is the way it really is. Don't bother me with the facts. Don't bother me with information. This makes sense to me. And it's a rare person indeed who, having their vision of reality tested, responds by changing their vision of reality. Instead, they will deny and they will maintain the old. Many companies have done that down through the years. More significantly, Jesus met exactly the same mindset. as the Son of God coming into the world with the mission sent by the Father, the most obvious thing he represented was people who had reality wired. They knew how to please God. They knew what God wanted. They knew that they had the future under control. And in the presence of Jesus, as he comes in pushing and prodding and moving them in different ways, their response is to pull back and say, don't bother us with this. We know how it ought to be. Now, if you were to look at the world at that time, Jesus was the one who died on the cross. Obviously, in the process, he was apparently the loser. But the reality is the self-sufficient were those who were the losers. And King Jesus moves in his program through the world. I want you to think with me of this, not so that we'll get a vision of the first century and how the Jewish religious readers responded, but so that we'll look at our own lives. And I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 14 this morning and verse 15. Luke chapter 14 and verse 15. Jesus is at a dinner party. He is around a table in the home of an influential Pharisee, one of the leaders of the nation. As the passage begins, they have been celebrating the meal, but a man has come in, and in the middle of the meal, all of a sudden, just before the meal's begun, this man suffering from edema, from dropsy, has appeared. And the issue is it right to heal him on the Sabbath or not? And while these men resist any sense that maybe their vision of reality is wrong, Jesus reaches out in compassion and grace and teaches them that the kingdom of God is based not on ceremonies, but on compassion. And Jesus watches as, rather than asking the host or hostess, they jostle for positions around the table. They want to get in the position of influence. They want to be seen to be important. They want to sit, as the old saying was, above the salt, in a place that showed you had social status and significance. And Jesus watches that, and he gives them a lesson about manners at the table, but most of all about humility, and teaches them that whoever humbles himself is the one who's going to be exalted. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And then he turns to his host at the end of the table and he says, you know, next time you make out a guest list, don't do it on reciprocity. I mean, I'm here because I preached in the synagogue this morning. These people are here because they can do something for you. They're family or friends or influential people or rich people. Then in the kingdom, people act out of generosity. They go to the poor and the broken and the needy, and they fill their table with genuine hospitality, because the kingdom of God is about grace and compassion and humility and generosity. Well, the air is getting a little heavy around the table. And this is not the way people behave at a banquet. This is not how you talk in that kind of context. And a man blurts out, I think he's blurting out as much to kind of shift the subject a little bit as he feels the pressure of Jesus' words. You'll notice it in verse 15. When one of those at the table with him heard this. Have you ever sat in a conversation and just looked for an opening so you can change the subject? Just look for an opportunity. Let's get off this. You're talking about politics, and it's getting a little bit heated as you talk about who you're for in the New Hampshire primary. And then somebody says, hey, they've got great skiing in New Hampshire. Have you heard about the new kind of ski design they've come out with? Only this person doesn't do it. He pushes it toward a spiritual side. And Jesus has just talked about you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. They're around the table. They're enjoying this meal. And he's talked about the resurrection of the righteous, and there's this opportunity. He jumps in with the statement, blessed is the person who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Won't that be great, guys, when we're in the messianic kingdom? When King Messiah is present on the earth and the kingdom is established, and we'll sit around the table with King Messiah. He was drawing on a lot of what the Old Testament said about the banquet of God, about the feast of salvation, because feast in the kingdom of God was the picture of those who were approved by God and accepted by God, who are going to enjoy this better than a feast of the Old Testament experience. Remember, I already talked to you about the fact that in the Old Testament, you had to come into the presence of God with this 10% of your income, share it in a feast, and be altogether joyous, and that was a picture. They said, if our thanksgivings are so wonderful now, can you imagine what it's going to be like in God's kingdom? Now, there's nothing wrong with that. He is exactly right. There is going to be a messianic banquet. There's going to be a feast of celebration. There's going to be the experience of salvation when we enjoy the presence of God forever And part of that will be on this earth as King Jesus sets up his kingdom here. Some of that will be in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb in the presence of King Jesus himself. But the point is this. This man assumes and takes it for granted, we're all going to be there, fellas. Blessed is the person who sits in the feast of salvation in the kingdom of God. We've got prime seats. We're okay. And the assumption was that they are right in their relationship with God. Because they're religious people. Because they are rule-keeping people. Because they are Pharisaical people. And in the sense, that was a good term in the context of the first century. It's come to be kind of a negative term today. But they were the people who could be sure of their relationship with God. And we can have that same attitude. We can come here on a Sunday morning and we can assume that, well, I've taken the Lord's Supper. I mean, I take the bread, I take the cup. We're familiar with spiritual things and we look forward to heaven and we can assume something. And so Jesus tells a parable. And it's a parable that's directly designed to cause people who are very sure that they're right to step back and ask some hard questions about themselves. And then to redirect the attitudes of those who maybe are okay in another direction. Let's read the story. Verse 16, Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who'd been invited, 'Come, everything's now ready.' They all alike began to make excuses. First said, 'Just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' Servants sent back and reported this to his master. And the owner of the house became angry." Let's stop there. We'll go on later. Well, you need to read the last verse of the section, verse 24. "I tell you, not one of those people who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." Now, obviously, the host of the house represents in some way either God the Father or the Lord Jesus. It's God himself who's holding this party. It's a great celebration. It's a large house. On the human level, this matters enormously to this man. He makes the efforts of preparation, of planning, of purchasing, of throwing a celebration that all of these people can come and know and enjoy and experience together. It matters to him. And so he begins to do the usual things. Now you need to understand, and it's behind this story, that in a Jewish society, there were two stages to an invitation. First of all, you get the initial invitation sent weeks, usually even months ahead. It was just like our wedding invitations. You send out the invitation and you ask for an RSVP. And on the basis of the RSVP, you can carry out the rest of your planning. But doing the RSVP is a commitment to come. It's a statement now of honor. I've committed myself to come. I'll be there. That's what happens. You'll notice it says, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests." So the initial invitation has gone out. And there's been initial consent, initial acceptance. We'll be there. We want to be there. We want to share in that occasion. There's lots of time for preparation now. There's lots of time for planning. Every individual can order their schedule about that particular event. And on the other side, the host now sets about the task of preparing the specific meal, planning what needs to be done, and preparing the specifics of that occasion. Now, they didn't have clocks. They usually lived in relatively small areas. So on the day of the banquet, they would send a servant out to summon the individuals. And he would go to each home and personally say to them, "It's ready. Come on now." And they couldn't set a specific hour of the day because they didn't have electric ovens. They didn't have the kind of conveniences you had. They could only set it approximately. So at the appropriate time, the summons would come. But this isn't another invitation. This is a summons. It's my wife saying, "It's ready. Come on." And coming to the table at that particular time. Now, behind this is something that Jesus is saying. He's speaking to Jewish people. In the context in which he's saying, you know, God's invited you to this messianic banquet. That's why you said, won't it be blessed to be in the messianic banquet? And the Old Testament had prophesied when Messiah was come. And the Old Testament had told and talked about how God was going to send, as it says in the fullness of the New Testament, His own Son. And His own Son was going to come and set up a kingdom of glory and power and grace and goodness. And the Old Testament people and the Jewish people looked forward to that and said, I want to be there. I want to be involved in that. They prayed about it and talked about it. They had an initial acceptance. In our terms, many of us think about what happens on the other side of death. Think about heaven. We believe anything about the Bible. We believe that God says there is an eternal relationship of enjoying God and fellowshipping with God. And if we go around and ask, would you like to be in heaven? Would you like to be in? Are you planning to be in heaven? And say, yeah, I mean, that's my intention. And if there's any other option, it's a whole lot worse than heaven. So, of course, I want to be in heaven. And if I ask the question of most of us, well, will you be in heaven? I think so. I'm planning on it. It's my expectation. Of course, everybody goes there. But then there comes a time where invitation requires commitment, where there's a step to be taken. It's one thing to say, oh, yeah, I want to be at that banquet. Californians, we're good at this. We make commitments and then, boy, the surf's up this day, today, I hear. Oh, yeah, but when I accepted that, I didn't know there was going to be that much snow at Snow Summit. Or better opportunities come. So we can identify with these people. We're very much like them, Californians and us, and these first century people. So you'll notice it says, they all alike began to make excuse. The man knocks on the door and says, it's already come. I want you to notice, the requirement is just come. The owner's got it all prepared. Don't bring anything, just bring yourself. Just come as you are. That's all, just come. That's the message of the gospel too. That's what the table, this table's about. If that table was about the meals ready, this table is come as you are. It's been paid for. You don't have to pay. All you need to do is come. It's been paid for. God became a man. It's been paid for. The God-man died on the cross. Come as you are. You're welcome. Just come. But it's at that point, when consent requires commitment, that these people begin to back away. Oh, it's not that the banquet's not important. It's just there's other things that are more important. They all alike, every one of them, began to make excuse. I don't know who it was. I think it was, I'd be making it up, so I don't know who it was, who said, people who are good at making excuses aren't good at making much else. But I was reading recently some collected accident reports, accident investigators, car accidents, and they put, of course, these statements on why these particular automobile accidents occurred. It makes some fascinating reading. For example, the one fellow said, the guy was all over the road. I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him. Or an invisible car came out of nowhere, struck my vehicle, and disappeared. A pedestrian hit me and went under my car. The pedestrian had no idea which way to go, so I hit him. Here's an inventive one. My car was legally parked as it backed into the other vehicle. The telephone pole was approaching fast. I was attempting to swerve out of its path when it struck my front end. Coming home, I drove into the wrong house and collided with a tree I don't have. In my attempt to kill a fly, I drove into a telephone pole. Trouble is, I know what that guy means, but or the other fellow who said, I buckled my seatbelt, glanced at my brother-in-law, and drove over an embankment. Excuses. Somebody once said there's a difference between reasons that sound good and good sound reasons. A man goes to one of them and he says, I just bought a field and I've got to go and see it. Please excuse me. Now, I just bought a house, and I think I'd like to look at it before, you don't buy a field in the Middle East before you look at it. You want to know what's on it. Are there trees on it? Is there fence on it? Is there a well in it? What are the nature of that? Nobody buys a field in the ancient Near East because all of the details of it have to be in the contract. And besides that, he'd known a long way ahead of time. I've got to buy a field. Nothing wrong with buying a field. But he's saying, my field's more important to me than your banquet. Another man says, well, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I've got to go and test them. I just bought 5 used cars. I think I better test drive them. You know, you don't buy oxen before you've tested them. Oxen, teams of oxen, it's crucial that they are the same size and they know how to work together. Otherwise, you're buying just like you buy a used car that you've never even driven and you've never seen. You have no idea what you're going to get. This man's a wealthy man. I mean, the ordinary person might have 2 yoke of oxen. This man has just purchased 5. The other person says, I've just married a wife. Now, marriages were planned a long way ahead of time in the ancient Near East. And he'd accepted the invitation. He hadn't just gotten married. He hadn't just done something spur of the moment. That's not the way it worked in that world. And in that world, the idea that a man would be so tied to his wife's expectation that he wouldn't come to the banquet, it was a lame excuse. Now, what's Jesus trying to say? He's trying to say that there's all kinds of times when we're pressed to the point of decision, of acting upon what we believe, we come up with reasons for not to do it. I know I ought to trust Christ. I know I ought to get this settled. I know I ought to enter into eternal life and forgiveness. I need to make that step. Do I want to be in heaven? Of course I do. But I'll wait. This isn't the right time. Jesus is saying, when it comes to the banquet of God, all excuses are lame excuses. They are just words. Because when you're unwilling to do something, any excuse will do, whether it's a field or oxen or... So I need to ask you the question, what's your excuse for not having settled the issue of your relationship with Jesus Christ? What are you using to keep you from taking that critical step? And I need to tell you that whatever the excuse is, it's a lame excuse. It's an excuse and not a reason. I think another thing the Lord Jesus is saying to us, excuses reveal our values. Every one of these people was making a profound statement, not only about fields, oxen, and wives, but they were making a profound statement about the host. I'm going to put the host on hold. It doesn't matter to me that he has arranged the meal. How do you feel when people have made a commitment to you and they just bail on the commitment and don't even have the courtesy of phoning? They just... Something better's come up. We don't usually say that quite in those terms. But we've all had the experience of having arranged something, done something, arranged to meet somebody, and sometimes people forget. There are legitimate excuses. That's the way our minds work. But there are sometimes when you listen to them talk and you want to say, the real truth is, you just really didn't want to come, right? I'm not that important to you. Now, we're never that bold, but that's what Jesus is saying. All of these people were saying about the host. And when I push God into the back corners of my life, I'm saying, oh yeah, heaven, I'm into heaven. I'm into Christian things. I'm into the right relationship with God. But right now, surfing, skiing, and my business and my romantic relationship, they're more important to me. Let's just be blunt about this. Your excuses and your choices determine your values. I want to come back to that in a moment. And none of these people made excuses about bad things. It wasn't, I've got a prostitute I need to visit. I've got a drug deal I'm going to push. It's buying a field. I'm buying a yoke of... Good things can deflect us from the banquet. As a matter of fact, that happens far more often than bad things. It's the good things of life. But notice the response. Servant goes and responds and reports to his master. And the master of the house, it says, became angry. God will not be trifled with. You're insulting me. In the Arab world, to treat somebody like this I am told, is the equivalent of a declaration of war. It's saying, back of the hand to you. To accept an invitation and not to show up. For us, it's just bad manners. But even bad manners are a studied insult to the person that we're concerned about. I am more important than you are. But when we're talking about the God of heaven, I mean, it's just missing a meal. It cost him the meal. It cost him that price. But this cost God his son. And when you say, you know, I just don't want to come to grips with this, you're insulting the God of heaven who loved you enough to send his own son to die for you and to go to the cross for you, to give the most precious thing in the universe, and to say, well, I'm into business now. I don't want to deal with the fact that you love me enough to have bankrupted heaven for me and sent your own son to die on the cross. I mean, when you put it like that, you hear the insult, don't you? And God won't be played with. He will not be pushed into the back corners of your life. He will not allow you to say, on my terms. God will not allow you to push the hold button. Call waiting. Don't you like that when somebody, you're in the middle of a heavy conversation and, oh, call waiting. I don't mind if they're gone for 15 seconds. But when I'm there for 5 minutes on hold, God won't allow you to push call waiting and put him on hold. Well, you get along with life. God's patient and patient and patient and patient, but God can be angered. And the judgment is verse 24. All right. None of you are coming to the banquet. You're not going to be welcome. Now, in that context of the story, you think, big deal, they didn't want to come anyway. But when we're talking about the banquet of salvation and the banquet of heaven, Father is reminding us, Jesus is saying, you can be left out if you don't move beyond initial consent to personal commitment. So if the parable ended there, for some of us it would be a profound call to say, how am I treating God's invitation? It doesn't end there, though. But for some of you, I want it to go no further. You need to just stop and listen to nothing else and just hear God talking to you about, everything's ready, just come. It's ready, just, I paid for it, it's finished, it's ready, come. And tell him your excuses. But he turns and says to the servant, verse 21, the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, get out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town. Bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you've ordered has been done. There's still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. Now I want you to notice, behind this is that God has a passion to fill his house. My house will be full. But it's not going to be full of those who assume they're okay. It's not going to be full of those who just say, oh yeah, I'm an insider. Initial consent is not actual consent. Personal commitment is different than personal kind of RSVP. You've got to show up. And the Father is saying, my house is going to be full. Now, we could misread this parable and think, well, what happened is God came to the Jews and unexpectedly they rejected him and so he turned to second best. That's not the point of the parable. The parable is directed at those who are so sure. And it's meant to say to them, the amazing thing is those who think they're inside are going to be left outside, and those who are outside are going to be included inside, because God has a passion to fill his house. God won't waste what he's done. And if the host won't waste the banquet that's been provided, God won't waste the death of his son. And he's going to include, he's going to fill his house. And so the order goes out, and in the context of that meal, these people sitting around smug in their security, and the Lord tells the story, go out to the beggars. Go out to the streets and the alleys. Go out to the homeless people. Go out to the orchards of Redlands where people are living under the trees. Go out there and bring in poor, crippled, lame, blind. Needy people, hurting people, broken people. And he comes back and says, we've done that. And so the message goes, go out to the highways and byways. Go out to the far places, the distant places. And compel people to come in. Make them come in. Not by force. This was read early in the Christian church by Augustine and others in a horrible way, which approved the idea of force and using physical force to bring people into the kingdom. And great sin was done. No, the idea is persuade them to come in, compel them to come in. This is looking ultimately at the Gentiles. But what Jesus is saying, what's a person, a homeless person, going to say when you go out to the orange groves and say, I've got a Thanksgiving deal, come. You're not serious. You don't want me smelling up your house. Come. I can't come like this. I'm not dressed appropriately. Come the way you are. Search for them and persuade them. It's all been paid for. They're welcome to come. Come. Now, what does Jesus want us to look back and think on about this parable? I think the first thing, and I want to be quick on this, but it's really an important one, is their perspective on history. When people think, hey, I'm okay, the banquet's all for me, and assume rather than enter, God's hand moves somewhere else. The Jewish leaders were so sure they were in the kingdom. And God says, you're going to be left outside if you don't enter in. And in the first century, Paul says in Acts chapter 13, verse 46, since you've considered yourself unworthy to enter the kingdom, we're going to go to the Gentiles. And the gospel moves from the Jews to the Gentiles. Although God has not forsaken and will not forsake His people, and there's going to come a time where the nation of Israel is going to be restored to God, and the nation as a whole will be saved. That's one of the great hopes of the gospel. But it's not just there. If you read through the early church, you'll discover that North Africa was once teeming with the Christian church, but it became complacent, lost its vision for needy people, and now it's a spiritual barren place. One of the needy places in the world, as the Spirit of God moved, is now South Europe. But once Southern Europe was where the gospel of Jesus Christ flourished. But now it's barren and needy and hurting because there were people who said, we're in the banquet, but they didn't enter in. Once all of France looked like it was going to turn under the enormous influence of the Huguenots to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there was the massacre in St. Bartholomew's Day. France has become one of the coldest nations on earth spiritually. And then there was God who moved from Southern Europe to Northern Europe in the great movement of the Reformation through that era. And no country was more blessed by the gospel than Great Britain in the 19th century. As God moved by His Spirit through those centuries, through the Wesleyan revival and through the great missionary movement in the 19th century, it was Great Britain that led the way in the missionary movement around the world. And today it's one of the neediest nations on earth because they were assumed they were in the banquet. And what's going on in the world today? It's been the great place of God's blessing, the banquet people of the 20th century. It's been the United States. But now, God's saying to others, and the dynamic of the church today is in South America and in Africa and in certain parts of Eastern Asia, and if we don't realize where we are, we're going to be like much of burnt over Europe. So what's the responsibility of believers in this? The responsibility of believers is clearly given that we're to be God's servants searching for outsiders. I want my house full. I want the poor. I want the needy. I want those who haven't heard. I want my house full. I don't want you sitting in Trinity Church thinking, we're in. Maybe you're not. But if you are in, the order is, I want my house full. I want the outsiders reached. I want the distant places reached. I want you, my servants, to go to the hedges and the streets and the alleys, and then I want you to go and take the long journey elsewhere. Peter Drucker, again, talking in a different context, says that one of the crucial issues in business, one of the sins of business, is not studying non-customers. Says that's where massive change shows up first. It's non-customers because they always outnumber customers. And you may wonder where I'm going with this. You'll understand in a minute. Says the best example of the importance of the non-customer is the American department store. At their peak, some 20 years ago, department stores served 30% of the U.S. non-food retail market. They questioned their customers, constantly studied them, surveyed them. They paid no attention to the 70% of the market who were not their customers. They saw no reason why they should. Their theory of business assumed most people who could afford to shop in department stores did. 50 years ago, that assumption was reality, but when baby boomers came of age, it ceased to be valid. For the dominant group among baby boomers, women in educated two-income families, it was not money that determined where to shop. Time was the primary factor, and this generation's women could not afford to spend their time shopping in department stores. Because department stores looked only at their own customers, they didn't recognize this change until a few years ago. By then, business was already drying up. Now, what's that saying? That's saying to us as a church, it's not enough to survey what we as a body of people here in Trinity Church want. There's thousands of people outside. And as a church, we exist for the benefit of our non-customers. And we've got to listen to them, and then we've got to go to them to tell them, everything's ready, come. Because God wants his house full. And that means that we need to reach out to others. And that means persuading. That means helping them understand who Christ is, speaking in terms that are meaningful to them, telling them the urgency that there is an eternal destiny, a heaven to gain, as the old statement is, and a hell to shun, and they need to know because the time is short and the need is urgent. Somebody came up to Lee Iacocca back when he was on all those Chrysler ads and said, "You're Lee Iacocca, aren't you?" And he said, "Yes, Mr. Iacocca." He said, "I want to tell you how much I enjoy your commercials." And Iacocca looked at him and said, "Sir, I could care less what you think of my commercials. What I want to know is what kind of car do you drive?" The issue isn't to have people say well of us. The issue is to have people follow our Savior. And our task is to search and to persuade. Because everything's ready. I want my house full. So what about your neighbors? What about the people you work with? What about your family that doesn't know Christ? What about the unreached people in our community? Some who are literally in the orchards, but some who are the owners of the orchards. And what about God's heart for the world? Everything's ready, come. We can make excuses at that point, even though we're in, because we've trusted Christ, just like they did, who stayed outside at another point. Samuel Shoemaker wrote this poem. "I stand by the door. I neither go too far in or stay too far out. The door is the most important door in the world. It is the door through which men walk when they find God. It's no use my going way inside and staying there when so many are still outside, and they, as much as I, crave to know where the door is. And all that may ever find is only the wall where a door ought to be. They creep along the wall like blind men with outstretched, groping hands, searching for a door, knowing there must be a door, yet they never find it. So I stand by the door. Most tremendous thing in the world is for men to find that door to God. The most important thing that any man can do is to take hold of one of those blind, groping hands and put it on the latch that only clicks and opens to the person's own touch. Men die outside that door as starving beggars die, on cold nights in cruel cities in the dead of winter, die for want of what is within their grasp. They live on the other side of it, live because they've not found it, and open it and walk in and find him. So I stand by the door. I admire the people who go way in. But I wish they would not forget how it was before they got in. Then they would be able to help the people who've not yet even found the door. Or the people who want to run away from God. You can go in too deeply and stay in too long and forget the people outside the door. As for me, I shall take my old accustomed place near enough to God to hear him and know he is there, but not so far from people as not to hear them and remember that they are there too." Where? Outside the door. Thousands of them. Millions of them. But more important for me, one of them. Two of them. 10 of them whose hands I'm intended to put on the latch. So I stand by the door and wait for those who seek it. I'd rather be a doorkeeper. So I stand by the door. Let's pray. Father, for some of us this morning, the statement is Jesus saying, I am the door. All who enter by me will go in and out and find pasture. I pray that they won't make the excuse, that they'll move to commitment. Thank you, all things are ready. And I pray for others of us that we would not stand by the door simply, to use that analogy, but like the servant, we go to people, because the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Thank you, Father, for your passion to fill your house. Thank you for the banquet that cost you your own Son so that we could know forever with you. Help us to glorify you by having a heart of passion for the thing that matters to you, that your house is full, and that we're part of those who seek and bring to salvation as doorkeepers those who are lost. And now as we give of you, to you of our offering, may the offering of our hands be the expression of our hearts. Thank you for the free banquet. Father, use our money to spread the banquet. In Christ's name, amen.